As you know, we have been going through the book of Galatians in our morning sermons, and at this point we have reached the third chapter, where Paul has entered into a rather lengthy argument as to why a person cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. And you may wonder today why it's so important that he takes so much time and in so many different ways from so many different angles to say the same thing. Well, if you read your paper this week, you ought to know why. Because in your newspaper, you had a glimpse of what the new Vatican English Catechism had to say about salvation. It said, for example, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. So that the Roman Catholic Church today now includes in the plan of salvation all of Islam. This obviously is a ploy to get into those large and spacious and wealthy and influential circles that Muslims control. But nevertheless, here is a statement on the plan of salvation as including everyone who believes in some kind of creator. Obviously, the creator of the Muslims is not the creator of the Bible. The creator of the Bible is Trinitarian. From the very first part of Genesis on, it says, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. There was the Holy Spirit in evidence. And Jesus Christ, we are told in the New Testament, was the one through whom and by whom the Father created the world. Nothing is more foreign to, more hostile to Muslim thinking than that. Muslims on almost every page of the Quran, if you've ever read it, will make it clear that they hate the very idea of a Trinity, despise it, and that they will do everything they can to put it out of existence. There is one God, and Allah and His servant is Muhammad, His prophet is Muhammad. That's their statement. And when they talk about one God, they mean a Unitarian God, not a Trinitarian God. Now Rome has included Unitarians explicitly who are anti-Trinitarian in the strongest way possible within the pale of salvation. Well, it shows you then how in every age it is so important again and again and again to stress the true way of salvation. How important it is once again to talk about justification not by works of the law or by believing that there is a God that exists, but by putting trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel where He shed His blood for guilty sinners and rose again from the dead. Paul knew that, and Paul was not going to minimize that point in dealing with the Galatian heresy, which was Judaism, legalism, whereby the supposed keeping of the law was the way of salvation. That's what the Jews taught. And they told these Galatians who were young Christians and who had accepted the faith under Paul's preaching joyously, they told them they did not have the complete message. They needed also to become circumcised, keep the feast days, and all the other rituals of Judaism in order to be saved. Paul is inveighing against that view. He is deeply concerned about anybody who would add to or take from the gospel. And you remember he said that if you're trying to be saved by keeping the law, you are under a curse. The law has become a curse to you. Because it says that you are cursed if you do not keep every word, every jot and tittle of the law. And of course, no one has except Jesus Christ Himself. Then He told us how Christ had become that curse in the place of His people. He is continuing now in the 19th verse of Galatians 3 with this argument. And he gives us three examples, three illustrations of what the law is like when you try to keep it, and when you try to use the keeping of the law as a means of salvation rather than turning to Jesus Christ. He was not against the law, but he was against the misuse of the law. Why give the law then? If it's been a curse, why give it? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom it was promised. And it was enacted through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator isn't needed where there is only one party, but God is one. That's where we ended the last time. Today we take up the 21st verse. So then, is the law contrary to God's promises? Of course not. Meganoito, it's let it not be so in the original. Strong statement, a strong way of saying, no, of course not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then surely justification would have been by the law. If there ever were a law that could have brought life to man who was dead in trespasses and sins, this would have been the law. Because it was so holy, it was so righteous, it was so good, it was so true to the nature of God, which it reflected in every respect. But that was not its purpose. It isn't contrary to God's promises, but its purpose is to drive us to those promises. The Scripture, he says, and here comes the first illustration that Paul uses, the Scripture, that is the Old Testament law, locks up everybody under sin. What the law does is accuse you. It comes to your door, knocks on your door, and then breaks into your house with a warrant to search your house. It finds that you have done things that are wrong as it searches around your house and finds the evidence of your sin. It then clamps the handcuffs on you. It takes you to prison and it puts you behind iron bars and it slams those bars shut and it locks you up. That's what the law does, Paul says. It puts you in jail. In other words, you are accused and you are arrested and you are imprisoned by the law. And that's true, isn't it? Every time you read the Old Testament and you read about the will of God there for human beings and you realize that you're a sinner who has not kept that will, it's like an iron bar. Every new statement is like a bar that keeps you from moving out. You are locked up by the law, he says, imprisoned. Now, in this locking up by the law, but you are locked up as a criminal, and it shows you who you are, a lawbreaker, but there's no parole. There's no plea bargaining. There's no way out of this that you can work out with the authorities. You can't make any suggestion that they're going to accept. You can't bring a hotshot lawyer in who will get the whole thing thrown out so that it doesn't really accuse you and imprison you and the whole matter is fuzzed over. As we see may happen in our country today, about the issue with the president. No, you are locked up, you're accused, you're in prison, and you're on death row. You deserve death, eternal death, punishment for your sin. And that's what the law says. Every time you look at it, it accuses you. Every time you look at it, it just slams the door shut in your face. I don't know how many of you ever watched the program on television Law and Order, but they have a sound that goes chunk chunk. And that's how that door sounds when it slams shut in your face. And there you are. Well, that's the first thing the law does. But it says, it does that so that the promise that is realized by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were guarded under law, being locked up for the faith that was going to be revealed. God put us in that condition by His law, not to leave us there and not to actually send us to the electric chair, but He put it there so that we would recognize our dire need of a Savior who would rescue us. We could not get out of prison, but He came to rescue us and retrieve us from that desperate situation. You know what the word salvation means? To save means simply to rescue from a desperate circumstance. You read the newspaper and there it has a headline that says, "Pilot saved from drowning at sea." Somebody's plane went down and he bailed out and he floated around a rubber boat for days and finally somebody rescued him. And he was saved. He was rescued. He was taken out of a desperate situation. That's what salvation means. And that's the desperate situation that you and I found ourselves in, which could only be rectified by believing, by faith, not by any works, not by any effort on our part. That's what put us in prison, trying to do it ourselves. But by faith in the one whom God sent to do it for us, so that we might have forgiveness and eternal life. So it locked us up until Jesus Christ came into the picture and made the difference. Now, there's a second illustration he uses here. Not the illustration of the prison and being locked up only, but in verse 24 he says, "The law became our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You are all God's sons through faith in Christ Jesus, since as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The word guardian, translated guardian, is literally pedagogue. Now, when you think of a pedagogue today, you might think of some stiff professor somewhere up in an ivory tower, writing books and giving lectures occasionally and tutoring students who come into his quarters or something of that sort. That's not the picture of a pedagogue as it was used, that word was used in Greece at all. You've got to change your thinking when you think about a pedagogue. The pedagogue was a slave in a rich household. He was usually a fairly educated slave. Many of the slaves in those days in Rome were Greeks who had great education behind them, but who had lost the war, and so they became slaves. And here they were, using their information and their knowledge and their ability to help for wealthy Romans who used them for various purposes. And one of the purposes was to become a pedagogue. And a pedagogue did this. He was a disciplinarian, fundamentally. A disciplinarian. He was given charge over the rich man's boy. And he accompanied him to school to make sure he got there. That's pretty neat, you know. We could use that a lot of places today in our country where kids never make it to school. They veer off somewhere in between. But he accompanied the boy to school and saw that he got there. Then he sat there and he made sure that that kid did the right things when he was being taught. That he came up with the answers. That he wasn't playing and messing around in class when he ought to have been listening and studying. And then he accompanied him home. He stayed with him to make sure he got home and didn't go fishing on the way home or something else. And then he also accompanied that child during the rest of the day to make sure that he did his homework or whatever was necessary for the rest of the day. He was a guardian. I mean, a guard. It was almost like this kid was in prison, but on parole was somebody who walked with him day and night. Somebody always breathing over your shoulder. Somebody always telling you, This is what you have to do. Now get it done. That was the way the pedagogue worked. There was the pressure of the pedagogue, who was a governor, who pressured the kid into doing things he was supposed to do. And the law was like that. Every time you turned around, you ran into another law. You decided you're going to have a meal. So you decide, what are we going to eat? Somebody says, man, there's some great crabs running out there today. And you look in the law and it says you can't eat crabs. Well, somebody else says, I need a new garment. So you go down to the garment factory, and which was kind of a little house, a cottage industry with a stall out front. And here's somebody who has a garment for sale cheap because it's different textures of material woven together. And the law says, no, can't have different textures of material woven together. Everything you did, day and night, what you ate, how you conducted your life, you were being pressured into doing the right thing by the law. Pressured, pressured, pressured by somebody looking over your shoulder. The law was a pedagogue watching you day and night to make sure you did what you were supposed to do. There was no freedom in that at all. No growth in that at all. You were always there with somebody pressing you to do your duty. And how much of that we have today still in the church, where people think that you've got to pressure people into everything, and sometimes that's what people want. We weary in the ministry sometimes of people who have to always have somebody go out to their house or call them up or write them a letter to make sure that they do what they ought to do. It's tragic that that's what has to be done in our society, where we have the freedom of Jesus Christ. A lot of people turn the preacher or the elders into pedagogues. That's what they become. And that isn't the way God wants it to be. You know that passage in Romans 6:17 that says we are to obey from the heart. There ought to be a desire down deep inside where a person wants to obey and is motivated to obey out of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for him on the cross, so that he can't wait to obey. And when he fails to obey, he's grief-stricken over that, and he does what needs to be done to rectify the situation through confession and whatever else may be needed. But he doesn't have to wait until somebody comes around and taps on his door and says, you got to do it. Till somebody writes him a letter and says, you gotta do it. Till the church hauls him up in church discipline and says, you gotta do it. It's a tragedy when people have to be pressured into everything that they do today. There ought to be a fullness and freeness and willingness and desire down deep within. Remember Jeremiah? Where Jeremiah talks about the heart of man on which the law is written in the new covenant, and how no man needs to teach his brother, but they all shall know me. Well, teachers are there, and God provided them, but you don't really need, in the final analysis, to have somebody hovering over you all the time, saying, all right, all right, all right. Do it, do it, do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Parents can be like that for their kids, and the kids never learn to do things out of gratitude. Never learn to do them on their own. Never are brought to the place where they make decisions for Jesus Christ so that they can grow. What a tragedy it is when that happens. That's the way the law was. A pedagogue. A pedagogue. And it becomes a substitute for personal growth in Christ. What ought the preacher and the elders in a congregation to be? They ought to be jump starters. But how foolish it is to think of a car driving down the road with a wire hanging between it and another car, so that they both have to keep going down the road together with a jumper cable between the two. And that's what we see, that ludicrous kind of situation so often. People need to come to the place where they begin to grow and take initiative on their own. That's what it's all about in Christ. Because we're all God's sons through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean, baptized into Christ? It doesn't say baptized into water, by the way. Get that real clear. It's not talking about water baptism at all. It's talking about spirit baptism. You're baptized not into water, but into Christ. Into union with Him, into fellowship with Him. Into a kind of relationship to Him where He is your guide and He is your power and He is the one who gives you what you need. True, the church is there to help you when you get into trouble, but it ought not to have to be a crutch. You've been baptized into Christ and you put on Christ, and in God's sight, you look like Jesus Christ. Now become like Him is what the whole New Testament teaches. And Paul makes this clear that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. He says, look, I don't care who you are. This is true of you. You're a male, you're a female, you're a slave, you're a master, you're a Jew, you're a Greek, it doesn't matter. Those distinctions have their place. But they have no place whatsoever in this issue about which I'm speaking. A male, a female, a Jew, a Greek, everybody has to be saved the same way. There are people today who want the Jew to be saved one way and the Greek to be saved another way. That doesn't go. There's only one way of salvation. There was a man who wrote in hundreds, literally thousands of preachers put his books on their shelves and taught this kind of thing. As there are two eschatologies, so there are two soteriologies, he said in one of his books. As there are two doctrines of the last things, so there are two ways of salvation. He said one's an earthly people, one's a heavenly people. And one gets to heaven by faith and the other gets to the earthly kingdom by doing good works, keeping the law, keeping the ceremonies. That's exactly what Paul says is not true. There is one way of salvation for everybody. Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. And so he says, you're all on the same basis in Christ Jesus. Now, he comes to a third illustration. Remember, there's no such thing as headings in the original text. They were all added hundreds of years later. They're uninspired, and a lot of them got in the wrong place, probably most of them. This is one of them. He goes on. He's continuing his discussion. He says, what I'm trying to say is that as long as the heir is a minor, he is no different from a slave, even though he is owner of everything. He's under guardians and stewards until the time that was set beforehand by his father. Here's a child whose father is a multimillionaire, but he can't get hold of any of it. He has no way of tapping that resource, because his father said, not until you're 21. Or not until you're 30. Or not until whatever the time was that the Father said. That's when you can get your hands on it. And not until then. And so until that time, the Father might die, but the Father's will is very clear. And then the Father's will, it says, not until 21 or 31 or whatever it may have been. Until then, you're under so-and-so's control. All the funds are in his hands. All the things that you do, you have to account to him for them. And so he's under guardians who have to do with the person. And he's under stewards that have to do with his money, his estate, his resources of various sorts. And there's no way that he can get his hands on any of that. And so he's just as good as a slave. He's at the mercy of others, what they do with his money, what they do with his property. What they do with him, he's under their control. The law considers you a minor, not somebody who's able to control the resources that God has put into your hands. Somebody who doesn't have what it takes to do the job. Somebody who cannot be yet entrusted with that. There's a book written years ago by Booker T. Washington, Up from Slavery. And this is interesting. He describes the scenes among the blacks on the night of the proclamation of their freedom. And this is what he says in that book, quote, "There was no sleep that night. All was excitement and expectation. Early in the morning, we were all sent for. The proclamation was read. We were told that we were free and could go when and where we pleased. There was great rejoicing, followed by wild scenes of ecstasy. But the wild rejoicing did not last long. By the time the colored people had returned to their cabins, there was a marked change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning a youth of 10 or 12 out into the world to provide for himself. Within a few minutes, the wild rejoicing ceased and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters. Now that they were liberated, they found possession of freedom to be much more serious business than they had anticipated. Free from the law, oh happy condition." And some people go on to read, "Sin as I please and still have remission." No, that's not the way to sing that song. Freedom means the ability to assume responsibility for your own life before God. And that's what you, as a Christian, have been entrusted with, believer. You're no longer under guardians. You have all the resources of God. And if you don't avail yourself of the Bible, you can't blame anybody else. If you don't avail yourself of prayer, you can't blame anybody else. If you don't come to church faithfully, you can't blame anybody else. You are free. And free to do righteousness. If you only will. The law means freedom when you're brought aside as a way of salvation. It means that you've been freed from that to serve God from your heart. We read about that time that was set by the Father. "So too we were minors enslaved by the world's presuppositions or worldly elements." Stoicheia. Stoicheia is an interesting word. Everybody translates it differently and everybody thinks it means something different. Stoicheia means here, I think, the worldly externals of Judaism. You read in Hebrews, for example, in the ninth chapter and first verse, he's talking about the tabernacle and he calls it this. Well, the tenth chapter won't do it. "Now indeed, the first tabernacle or temple had regulations for worship and a sanctuary of a worldly sort." A worldly sort, an external sort. You could see the temple, you could see the sacrifice, you could see everything. It was worldly, basic, elementary. That's what this word means. The word comes originally from the idea of a row of things, and then it means a row of an alphabet where you go A to Z, alpha to omega. And then it means the sounds in that are attached to those, and then it means the elements of which the world is composed, and the whole atomic theory of Democritus and so on, and then it means any elements of anything, any parts of anything that go to make that thing up. And here it probably means those elementary kinds of things that Judaism, in the worldly way in which it taught, those elementary things that we were bound to. Now we're free from those, he says, no longer enslaved to them. But when the time had fully come, and we often take that verse as meaning, oh, now in God's providence, time has come. The Roman roads are prepared, people were getting disenchanted with the old faith and so on. And so it was the time that had fully come, and now God sends His Savior. That's true, but that's not the basic comment that ought to be made. The time had fully come is talking about the time when the Father had set for the Son to enter into His inheritance at 21 or 30 or whatever it may have been. The time had fully come. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are no longer considered minors as Old Testament people were. Had to be, have somebody else at every point tell you what to do, like the pedagogue. Had to have somebody else manage your affairs for you, take care of all your resources, do things for you, priests offering offerings for you, all kinds of things done externally and in a worldly fashion. No, it's all gone. There's no temple. There are no priests. There are no sacrifices. Rome says that the church is the priest. And the congregation looks out there and the church is doing what it's doing up here on the platform and you're watching the show and this is what's essential. Doesn't need to have anybody down there for the church to be operating. That's not the biblical position. The biblical position is the church is the assembly of God's people freed and they are sons of God and every one of them has responsibilities before God. And that means you and you and you and you have responsibilities before God. You can't throw them off on a preacher or on an elder or on a deacon or on anybody else. You have to stand before God. That's what He's saying. You're sons. You're not minors under guardians and protectors and people who take care of your property for you. If you abuse your resources that God has provided for you, then you will be held responsible, not some guardian. The church isn't going to be held responsible for what you failed to do. And so He says, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, who calls out, Abba, that is Father. You have not only the resources of a son, now that you have grown up and been declared no longer a minor, but have the rights and the privileges of using those resources whatever way you see fit. But now, you have the Spirit of God that He has put in your heart to enable you to have a close and intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father, whose sons you are, so that you call out, like the Lord Jesus Himself did, Abba, Father. What's the word Abba? It's an Aramaic term. That was one of the first words that a child uttered, ba, 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 like we say, dad, 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 dad. And he said, Abba, ba, 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 ba. Your kid probably says that too, but you kind of push him into the dad, dad, dad part because you acknowledge that, not the ah, bah, bah, bah. They didn't listen to the dad, dad, dad. They listened to the ah, bah, bah, bah because the ah, bah meant daddy. It was one of the first sounds a child could utter. And that's the most closest, the most intimate term you could possibly have. And Jesus says you're not only, Paul says you're not only now considered capable of handling the resources of God on your own, but you are now in a relationship to God where you are intimate and you can say, Daddy, to your Heavenly Father, as a son, a child of His. So it's not all cold legal stuff, but it's an intimate relationship as well. So through God, you no longer are a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir as well. So he concludes in verses 8 on. Once, however, you served as slaves of those who by nature are not gods. These were the Galatians who had all their false religions, and they worshipped gods who weren't gods. But now that you know God, or rather that you are known by God, notice how Paul puts the initiative on God's part, not on the part of the human being who goes searching for God, but God who in His grace and mercy determines to save certain individuals, to know them savingly. Rather, that you are known by God, how can you turn back to those weak and pitiful stoicheia elements, beliefs, ideas, practices, presuppositions in life that you believed in? Weak, pitiful. You want to become enslaved by them once again? You're keeping days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored among you in vain, says Paul. Ceremonies won't do a thing for you. Keep the feasts and the festivals all you want, and they're not going to save you. These were all externals. They meant nothing. The only thing that counts is Jesus Christ. All the way through, notice one thing. No matter what the example is, the curse that we looked at a couple weeks ago, or whether it's being locked up in prison, or whether it's being considered as a schoolboy under a pedagogue, or whether it's a minor whose affairs are conducted by others outside, always the answer in every case is Jesus Christ. Not works, not ceremonies, nothing else but Jesus Christ. That's where you're pointed in every case. Thank God that it's made so clear in this book of Galatians. You, by faith in Jesus Christ, are God's Son, with all the resources, all the rights, all the privileges of living for Him as adults in relationship to a wonderful Heavenly Father that is so close that you can speak intimately to Him. If you don't take advantage of that, if you don't exploit that situation to its full, God help you. No wonder you're leading a miserable life if you are. No wonder everything that happens day by day seems to be wrong and depressing and out of place. It's because you're not really appreciating and availing yourselves of all that God has provided for you in the freedom that there is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.